Romans 5, we read 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is the sacred scripture. It is inspired, infallible, and true. May God bless the reading of it to our hearts this morning. The text for the sermon is verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how wondrous is the love of God. Is there anything more precious to the believer than knowing and believing assuredly by faith that God loves you, and to be able to say, God loves me? How wondrous is the love of God? In Romans 5, verse 5, the apostle has taught us that we have a hope that will never shame us, never disappoint us, never cause us to regret. And the reason we have such confidence that our hope will never shame us is because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. If God loves us, and he does, then how could he ever give to us a hope that would bring us to shame? So the apostle says by inspiration, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now in the text, in verses 6 through 8, the apostle is giving to us the proof of God's love. He introduces the text with that connector for. Verse 5, God loves us. Verses 6 through 8, here comes the proof. For, and then what follows is the proof of God's love, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus is the commendation of God's love and the proof of God's love. But in the text, the apostle is not merely drawing our attention to the death of Jesus as the proof of God's love. He's drawing our attention to the death of Jesus as the proof of God's marvelous wondrous, amazing, incomprehensible love, because he gave Jesus to die for us who are of ourselves. And this is what makes his love so wondrous. Ungodly sinners. What wondrous love. And now this morning, as we partake of Holy Communion, God will commend his love to us, his wondrous love, so that as we eat and drink, we will ask ourselves, how great is the love of God? And through the Holy Supper, together with the gospel, God will say, this great, I have given my only begotten Son to die for ungodly sinners, that you might be saved. Let's take the text then and consider it this morning under the theme, a love like no other. First of all, divine love. Second, one love. And third, saving love. The text before us this morning is a revelation of divine love. That is the love of God, the love that was mentioned in verse 5, the love shed abroad in our hearts, and the love that is spoken of in the text in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. God's love, that is divine love. God is love. God pants after, and God desires, and God seeks for fellowship in himself. God pants after himself, and God desires himself, and God seeks for fellowship himself, for he is a triune God, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so that the Father seeks for fellowship and pants after the Son in the Holy Spirit, and God the Son seeks after, desires the Father in the Holy Spirit. God is love, and he is the source of love, so that all love, all true love, comes as a stream out of God, who is the only source of love. God is love. And now God extends his love outside of himself towards us. He desires us. He pants after us. He seeks for fellowship us. He seeks to do us good. And that is the divine love of the text. According to verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us. To commend is to take something and hold it forth as attractive, appealing, desirable. We might be more familiar with the word recommend. And if you write a letter of recommendation, then you are taking your friend and holding your friend forth before the employer as one who's desirable and attractive. It would be advantageous to employ this person. So we recommend or we commend our friend. God commends his love. He sets his love forth as something desirable and attractive and appealing. Though it's not to natural man, it is in itself, for it is the love of God. God commendeth his love towards us. The text uses the present tense. God commendeth. God is always commending. Even in the Old Testament, God was commending his love towards, for example, Abraham through the type of circumcision, which was a sign and seal of the righteousness that is of faith. And in the new dispensation, God commends his love to us through the proclamation of the Holy Gospel, and this morning in a special way, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God is always commending his love. But all of these commendations of God's love are pointing to and ultimately find their significance in the principal act of the commendation of God's love, which is, according to the text, the death of Jesus. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Jesus is the revelation of God's love. That teaches us several important things about the death or the cross of Jesus. First of all, if the death of Jesus is the commendation and revelation of God's love, then the death of Jesus was planned. And the apostle makes that explicit, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We speak of a due date. And that's the date on which we expect the little baby will be born. Due date. The Holy Gospel knows of a due date. And that's the date that God has determined for the death of His Son, which is the commendation of His love. And therefore, Jesus' death did not happen by chance, though they are fully responsible for their reprehensible sin of murdering the Son of God, the wicked Jewish leaders, and the Roman soldiers. They were instruments in the hand of God for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the commendation of God's love. God planned this. And the death of Jesus came in due time. It couldn't happen a moment earlier or a moment later, but at the appointed time for the commendation, the setting forth of God's love. Second, if the death of Jesus is the commendation and revelation of God's love, then the death of Jesus was meant for good. Death is awful. Death is the expression of God's curse. And who could stand at Calvary and look at the bloodied Jesus hanging limp upon the cross and say, "This is good"? Death is ghastly. Death is awful. Death is terrifying. And yet, the text teaches us that the death of Jesus is the revelation of God's love. For God loved us. Therefore, Christ died for us as a legal substitute to take our curse and condemnation, to take our death so that we might live with God forever. The death of Jesus was awful to behold. It was the revelation of God's severe justice, but more than that, according to the text, it was the setting forth of God's love. Third, if the death of Jesus is the commendation of God's love, then the death of Jesus is the fruit of God's love. That means God does not love us. Because Jesus died for us. Rather, it means Jesus died for us because God loves us. His death is the fruit of God's love. And fourth and finally, if the death of Jesus is the commendation of God's love, then the death of Jesus is God's act. Christ did not come and die for us as a third party to reconcile us to God, as if God were against us, as if God hated us, as if God were about to destroy us. But quickly the Messiah stepped in, Jesus Christ, and He looked at God and said, "Do not hate these people. Do not destroy these people. Take My life instead." That's not what happened at Calvary. Christ is God. Christ's heart of love for us is the heart of God. He is the revelation of God's love, so that God says, "I love you and I will commend My love to you." You see the Lord Jesus crucified on the cross, willing, not dying because He's forced as a righteous man to die for unrighteous people, but willing to give His life for you. He is the revelation of my love. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. The death of Jesus is the commendation, the revelation of God's love, divine love. And we can see already there is no love like divine love. But now the inspired apostle is concerned to reveal to us in the text the wondrous character of divine love commended in the death of Jesus Christ by describing for us the objects of God's love. When we understand who they are whom God loves and who they are for whom Christ died, then we are brought to wonder at this wondrous love. Christ died for us. And the text uses three terms to describe who we are by nature. For whom did Christ die? And these three words in the text apply to all of the elect throughout all of time. These words are describing the elect of the Old Testament before the time of the crucifixion. They are describing the elect at the time of the crucifixion. They are describing all of the elect, including us, after the time of the crucifixion. These three words, without strength, ungodly, and sinners. First of all, we are without strength. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died, and so on. Spiritually, we have of ourselves no ability. We cannot merit with God. We cannot choose God. We cannot accept God. We cannot rescue ourselves from condemnation. We can't do anything to earn God's love. We can't commend ourselves to God. If you should go to buy a dog, and you see two dogs, one is a foul-smelling, ugly, mangy, diseased, vicious, ornery mutt, and the other is the cutest, tender-eyed, cuddly little bundle of soft fur you have ever seen. Two dogs. One of them is without strength. One of them is with strength. One of them is without strength and cannot commend itself to us. One of them is with strength. It can commend itself to us because of its inherent beauty and loveliness. Spiritually, according to the Scriptures, we are without strength. And that means we can do nothing to commend ourselves unto God as appealing and attractive and desirable and lovely. We are without strength. God loves, and Jesus died for those who are without strength. Furthermore, we are without strength exactly because we are, according to the text, ungodly sinners. These two terms fit together, and they give the worst and most damning description of human beings that can be found in Scripture, of ourselves, ungodly sinners. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly means utterly destitute of any reverential fear for God and wholly full of disdain for God. Sinner means one who deliberately turns away from the high mark of God's glory and aims at displeasing God by delighting in sin. ungodly and sinner. That's who we are by nature of ourselves. And those terms do not describe our actions, our behavior, or what we say and what we do, so that we aren't really all that bad after all, but sometimes we do some ungodly or sinful things. These two terms describe our nature, our character, who we are apart from grace. We have no strength because we are ungodly sinners by nature. We hate God. God is so glorious. He is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is so wondrous, and yet by nature we hate God. We disdain God. We take delight in trampling underfoot the commandments of God, in blaspheming and reproaching the holy name of God. Our natural detestability to God could not be greater. We are ungodly sinners. But God loves us. And that's what makes the love of God a love like no other. A wondrous, awe-inspiring love. God has no reason to love us. God has every reason to hate us and to destroy us everlastingly. But it was God's eternal good pleasure to set His love upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, He gave Christ to die for us that we might be saved from our sins. What wondrous love is this? But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you die for an ungodly sinner? Would you even die for a righteous man or for a good man? The apostle contrasts the wondrous love of God with human love to show just how wondrous it is. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." A righteous man in the text does not refer to a man who has been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. It refers to a citizen of the state who is a law-abiding citizen. His life is right. His life is in harmony with the law. He drives the speed limit. He's a good neighbor because he keeps the city ordinances. He doesn't have obnoxiously loud dogs barking right outside your bedroom window. He doesn't hold obnoxiously loud parties. He doesn't lie. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't steal. He doesn't mistreat people. He's a really good neighbor because he's a righteous man. His life is right with the law. There's someone who's even better, and he's a good man. There's no neighbor like the good man. And the good man is a righteous man whose life is right in line with the law, but he's even better because he has a really big heart. And he likes to do good things for people. He'll mow your lawn before he mows his own, and shovel your driveway before he shovels his own. He will inconvenience himself in order to help you, his next door neighbor. He's a good man. Would you die for a righteous man? How about a good man? Would you die for your righteous neighbor if there were an unjust judge who wickedly condemned your righteous neighbor to die for some monstrous crime he never committed? Would you stand in a court of law and say, "Your Honor, let this man go and bring me to the gallows. I will die for him." The apostle says, "Scarcely." Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." That is, this scenario is, for all intents and purposes, not even worth considering. because it's virtually impossible that there is anyone walking around on the face of the earth who would say, I would be willing to die, give my life for a righteous man. But what about a good man? If there were an unjust judge who wickedly condemned to death your next door neighbor who had done so many good things for you as a good man, for the judge has declared this man has committed some monstrous crime which he never did commit, would you stand up in a court of law and say, Your Honor, take my life and let this man go free? And the apostle says, peradventure, that is perhaps, it's a little more likely, verse 7, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare, oh, it's going to take an uncommon courage, willingly to give your own life, that would be daring. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But would you die? For a monstrous, devilish villain? Would you die for your next door neighbor if he hated you and he were your enemy? If he were not righteous and not good, but an enemy who snuck into your home while you were on vacation and started a fire deliberately, which burned your house to the ground, and a next door neighbor who took your 12-year-old son and kidnapped him and enchained him in the basement and tortured him with burns and whips so that he died? And a man who took your 12-year-old daughter and defiled her as Shechem defiled Dinah? Would you die for him? And if the judge justly sentenced this man to die for the monstrous crimes of arson and murder and rape, would you stand up in a court of law and say, Your Honor, I am willing to die for this man. Let him go free. Let him return back to his home next door to my wife and daughter where they are trying to rebuild their lives. Let him go. Take my life. I'm willing to die right now for this man. The apostle says, Never. Never. Inconceivable. There has never been, and there never shall be, in the history of mankind, a person who is willing to die for a monstrous, devilish villain, a hater, an enemy. Scarcely for a righteous man would one be willing to die. Peradventure, for a good man, some might dare to die, but for a hating enemy, never. Do you know who you are? And do you know who God is and who Christ is? For you and I are by nature ungodly sinners who hate God and who take delight in trampling God's law underfoot, trying to destroy His heritage. And if we were given the opportunity, each one of us by nature, we would lay our own hands upon God's only begotten Son and crucify Him and slay Him, because we really are by nature that wicked, the Bible says, ungodly sinners. And do you know who God is? He's the God of wondrous, amazing, incomprehensible, awe-inspiring love. There is no love in all the world like the love of God. For while we were yet ungodly sinners of disdain for God, God took His only begotten Son, who is the righteous man, who is the good man, and He condemned Him to die an awful death for us, for ungodly sinners, that we might live with him forever. Everything about us as ungodly sinners was repellent to the holy God. And yet his love is so marvelous, he gave Jesus to die for us, and to save us. He might draw us to himself in love. There is no love like the wondrous, divine love of our God. A saving love it is. Indeed, the wondrous divine love is an effectual saving love. It's not the intention of the Holy Apostle to teach us in the passage concerning the effectual character of the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ, but that's implied in the text. God's love is effectual, and therefore the death of Christ is effectual. It's impossible that God loves all men because God's love is effectual. If God loves all men shall be saved. For we were ungodly sinners who hated God. But because God's love is effectual, saving love, we are righteous legally. And actually, we are in principle, not yet in perfection, but in principle, godly saints. Of course, we are still sinners who have an ungodly, sinful nature. And don't you feel that? Especially after a week of self-examination leading up to the Lord's Supper, it is so easy to sin. Even when we sit in church, it is so easy to sin. We still have an ungodly nature. But because Christ's death, as the commendation of God's love, was effectual to remove our guilt, the Holy Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts, so that we have in our new regenerated heart and the new man within a love for God. That's amazing. I love God. I know you do too. We love God. And we confess in humility that we are weak of ourselves. We need God. And when others blaspheme and reproach the name of our God, we get angry. I get angry. I know you do too. You get angry when a man blasphemes the name of your God, whom you love. We love the cross. We glory in the cross. How can this be but by the saving, effectual love of God, who cannot fellowship with ungodly sinners, but in his saving love, he saves us from our sins and brings us into his communion. There is no love like the divine, wondrous, saving love of God. And now, people of God, as we take in our hands the broken bread and the poured out wine, God will commend his love towards us and say to each one of us as penitent believers, and hear this and embrace this word of the gospel by faith, God says to each penitent believer, I love you. And as you eat and drink, know my love for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the revelation of the heart of the gospel, which is the death and the resurrection.